Looking at Acts chapter 2 at what I've called the miracles of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And the primary event that takes place in Acts chapter 2 is the birth of the church. The church is actually born. A lot of times people don't stop to think about when the church started. In the Old Testament, there were the people of God that were called out by God. But in the New Testament, we have what is called the church, the body of Christ. And that means, as Paul uses the metaphor, that Christ is the head, and we are connected to Christ, and we are united together. We are members of this body. I believe that that body, the bride, the family of God, the church, that it was born or started on the day of Pentecost with what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "Know you not that we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body? We've been all made to drink of that one Spirit, which is Christ." So we've been formed into a body, and Christ is the living head. Now, let me just recap. We've covered actually three of the miracles, and I want to share with you the fourth tonight. But the first we looked at was the miracle of the day. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." The church was born on a very special day. It was known as the day of Pentecost. The name Pentecost means 50. And it basically is 50 days after the Passover. Now, Jesus was crucified at the Passover. And then they had, after the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, which symbolized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the third one was the Feast of Pentecost. And it was one of three annual feasts in which all male Jews had to attend in the city of Jerusalem. And so on the day of Pentecost, there was the fulfillment that the church was born as prophesied in the picture on the Levitical feast of Leviticus chapter 23. The second miracle we looked at was the miracle of the wind and the fire. I want you to notice that in verses 2 and 3, "And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." So there wasn't necessarily an actual wind. There was no hair blowing, or the candles weren't being blown out. Kind of interesting. You got this wind, but you have these flaming tongues of fire, which you would think would have blown out the wind. So there wasn't really any wind. There was the sound of wind. And then you had the flaming tongues of fire. So suddenly there was this sound from heaven of the rushing mighty wind, verse 2, "and it filled the house where they were sitting." And by the way, notice that as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were sitting. They weren't jumping, they weren't rolling, they weren't swinging, they were sitting. Sometimes people get the idea that you can't have the Holy Spirit unless you are jumping up and down or rolling in the aisle. You got to have the holy jumps to get the Holy Ghost. So I've always taken note that the fact they were just sitting there, and the Holy Spirit also filled them. But notice in verse 3, "there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire." So like as of a rushing mighty wind, and like as of fire, "and it sat upon each of them." There were 120, remember, in that upper room on the day of Pentecost. So there's the miracle of the day being fulfilled when the church was born. There was the miracle of the sound and of the sight. They saw these cloven tongues. And I believe that the wind and the fire represented the presence of God. You know, the Bible teaches there's one God. Judaism and Christianity are monotheistic. One God, not three gods, one God, not multitude of gods, one God. But the Bible teaches what we call the triune nature of God, that He is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons, all equally divine in their essence, all having the same divine attributes, but three separate persons in the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit arrived, but it was a representation of God in the fire and in the wind. And we talked about that last Wednesday as well. And then the third miracle was the miracle of the Spirit's baptism. And this is where we get the birth of the church. And the word baptism isn't used in the text, but when you go back to chapter 1, it's clear that Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power on high. John baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the fact that Jesus was glorified, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ was born. And we turned for just a moment to 1 Corinthians 12:13, and we talked about the birth of the church and the formation of the body of Christ. Now we come to the fourth miracle, and we could take the whole night on this miracle, but we're not going to. I'll give you some things to refer to you to, but the miracle is the miracle of the Spirit's filling we looked at last week. So miracle number five was the miracle of the speaking in tongues. And let's read beginning in verse 4. So they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under the heaven. Now you remember they were there for the Feast of Pentecost, and it was one of the annual feasts that they had to come and had to attend. So Josephus, an ancient historian, actually said that Jerusalem would swell to about 200,000 pilgrims as they would celebrate this Passover feast. So a lot of people there. So it says they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, verse 6, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in their own language. We get our word dialects from that word that's translated language. They heard them speak in their own dialects or dialectus. And they heard them, they were all amazed, verse 7, and marveled at one another. Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how we hear every man speaking in our own tongue, wherein we were born. And then he lists the different places these people were from and heard them speaking this language. There were Parthians, verse 9, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia, verse 10, Pamphylia in Egypt and in other parts of Libya beyond Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. Those would be Gentiles who became Jews. They would proselyte into Judaism. And then in verse 11 it says, Cretes and Arabians. And I want you to take very special note of what they heard. We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others, verse 13, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. These people are drunk and they speak in foreign languages. You know, when you get drunk, there's the tendency to speak in a foreign language, right? I think, how crazy are people's ideas that they get when they want to oppose the work of God? So here's the day of Pentecost, and there was the fulfillment of the day, there was the sound, there was the sight, and then there was the strange speech. Now, it's obvious that tongues has divided Christians for a long time. It's kind of like to speak or not to speak, that is the question, you know. But someone said it's not the tongues movement that divides the church, it's the movement of the tongue that divides the church. Now, when I taught 1 Corinthians 14, and this is not a cop-out, I'm not trying to avoid dealing with the subject, but when I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I dealt very thoroughly with tongues as they would be used today and in light of the public assembly. So I want to refer you to that, and if you didn't know it, you can go to our website and you can click media, and it'll open up a whole bunch of all of my teachings archived there. You can go back and listen to it as much as you want. you go to expository sermons, and you click that, and then it'll come up, you know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and then you find chapter 14, you click that, and they'll all be there, so you can go do your own research. But let's look at this text, and then I want to make some comments about the speaking in tongues issue. So it says in verse 4 that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking in a language that they did not know, that they didn't learn, that they didn't fully even, maybe even understand, but the Spirit was the one that gave them that ability. Now, what was this tongue speaking, or the speaking in other tongues? Well, first of all, I believe that it was a known dialect. It wasn't just gibberish. It wasn't just, sounds. It was actually a language. And it's clear in the passage that we heard them, verse 6, speaking in our own dialect. We heard them speaking in our own language. So it wasn't a static utterances. And I do tend to believe, and I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think there's reason to believe that the tongues talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is a bit different than the tongues that were experienced in Acts chapter 2, where in chapter 14, there was a need for those tongues to be interpreted, that they couldn't understand it unless there was an interpretation. There was no need for an interpretation here. They were speaking in a known dialect. And the miracle wasn't in the listeners' ears. The miracle was that these believers were given the ability to speak in a language that they didn't know or they hadn't learned. Now, this was going to be a sign to the Jews that God was there, that God was visiting, that God had arrived. And Paul talks about that in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. But it was a known dialect. And then jump down, I want to make sure I don't miss it. But jump down to verse 11. We do hear them speak in our own tongues. What were they speaking? The wonderful works of God. They weren't cursing God. They weren't blaspheming God. They were magnifying and glorifying God in these languages. And so these men and women who were from these different areas of the world, they heard the wonderful works of God in their own dialects or their own language. Now, the speaking in tongues is mentioned in three books of the New Testament. I want to give you this if you want to write it down. They're mentioned in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, which is a historical account of the gospel. And then they're mentioned in Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 10, verse 46, in Acts chapter 19, and verse 6. And we'll deal with those as we go through the book of Acts, but this is the historical references to speaking in tongues in the New Testament. And then the other place they're mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, as a supernatural gift, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That in its entirety are the places in the Bible where you'll find the references to speaking in tongues. So the first in Mark and Acts are historical record, and then in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, you have the didactic or the doctrinal explanation of the supernatural gifts. Now, what were these tongues at Pentecost? Let me tell you what they were not. They were not a miracle of hearing. In verse 4, it says God, the Spirit, gave them the ability to speak in tongues. So it wasn't just the hearing. They actually were speaking in unknown tongues. And then secondly, it was not an unintelligible, ecstatic speech. They were speaking in a dialect. And then thirdly, they were not preaching. And I want to make sure that I convey this point. A lot of people, and usually those, not always, but usually those who say that tongues are no longer in existence, they're not for today. I'm going to talk about that in just a second. They usually say that on the day of Pentecost, that the tongues were for evangelism, that they were for preaching the gospel. But the explanation in the text says they heard them speak the wonderful works of God. So it wasn't that they were preaching the gospel and calling people to repent and believe in Jesus. Peter stands up, and we're going to get there in verse 14, and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in their language. not in tongues, but in their language that they spoke. So it's not really used for evangelism. And if the gift is given today, I don't believe that it's used for evangelism. Although God is a God of miracles, God is a God of wonder. And if you go to a foreign country and God wants to give you that gift to communicate, I'm not going to argue with God. He can do that if he wants. And perhaps that has happened, but that's not really what we find in the New Testament. So it's not for preaching or evangelism. And then clearly from the text, it's not that they were drinking too much wine. Now, the crowd that was standing around, the unbelieving crowd, they said, "What meanest this?" And you need to notice that. And then others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," verse 12 and 13. Peter's sermon is going to be to answer those two issues. What does it mean? What is this ecstatic utterance? What is this wind? What is this flaming tongues? What's going on? Peter's going to answer that in his sermon. And he, first of all, answers the accusation that these men are full of new wine. Now, notice what Peter says in verse 14. But, that's intended to be a very stark contrast. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. These would be the 11 disciples or apostles. And he said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these people speaking in these foreign languages, they are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Stop right there. Now, the third hour of the day, by Jewish reckoning, was 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter basically says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, what significance does that have? We used to jokingly say the bars weren't open yet, you know, but I don't think you have the new believers hitting the bar yet, so I don't think that's the case. We used to just say that jokingly. But the issue is that Orthodox Jews, they wouldn't drink wine, they wouldn't eat on the feast day until after the sacrifice had been offered, and that was at 9 o'clock in the morning. So it would be later in the day. Some translate this sweet wine. So it would be a wine that could intoxicate them. And Peter's basically saying, look, it's too early for that. This doesn't happen this time of the day. That's a foolish concept that these men are full of wine. And then Peter goes on to answer really what the problem was, what the issue was. And he does it by quoting from the book of Joel, chapter 2. And he quotes from verse 28 to 32. There's a long quote, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But the gift of tongues, I want to say, I believe, is still a gift that is available today. In the body of Christ, we have basically two groups. We have Christians who believe that tongues ceased with the last apostles, that the miracle of healing and these sign gifts are all gone. They are called cessationist, or they believe with the full canon of Scripture and the Bible completed that we no longer need these miraculous sign gifts. So they're what called cessationists. I am not a cessationist. I believe that God still gives this supernatural gift. But having said that, let me say some important things. I don't believe that tongues are evidence of salvation. There are groups that would say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That is not true. We're going to see as we go through the book of Acts, there's a lot of people who were saved who didn't speak in tongues. They base that on the few times in the book of Acts where people came to the Lord and spoke in tongues, and they go, see that? The sign of being born again and having the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. And there's usually some other doctrine that is heretical or aberrant that goes along with groups that hold that position. So I don't believe it's biblical or scriptural, and I reject that. So if you have someone ask you, do you speak in tongues? And you say, no, God hasn't given me that gift. Don't let them put you on a trip and say, well, you're not saved. or you're not born again because you don't speak in tongues. Secondly, I would say tongues are not the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, nor of the Holy Spirit's filling. Now, there are a lot of what are called mainline Pentecostal denominations, and they're called Pentecostal because they focus on this Pentecostal experience at the book of Acts chapter 2, and they sometimes call themselves full gospel. I guess other churches are semi-gospel or half-gospel or not full gospel. I don't really care for that term. But they basically say that you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit unless you speak in tongues. And I don't believe that that is the case either. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, all the believers in Corinth had been baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. And yet in chapter 12, verse 30, he asked the rhetorical question, do all speak with tongues? And the expected answer is no. So not all Christians speak in tongues. So it's not the sign of being saved or being Spirit-filled. And then thirdly, tongues are not a mark of spirituality. Tongues are not a mark of spirituality. I wish I would have been told that when I was a young Christian. Now, there's some Christians that will disagree with me, and that's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. I won't argue with you. But I believe that it's possible to speak in tongues and still live a carnal life. That you can still yield to carnality. That is no evidence of being spirit-filled, being spiritual. Last Wednesday, I believe it was, I said that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and please listen to me carefully and grab a hold of these truths. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 commands us to be filled. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are spiritual. You have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you are Christ-like. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is an ongoing, continual appropriating of the Spirit's power in your life. The command is what's called in the present tense. It's all-inclusive. It's an imperative. It's a command. And in the Greek, it's what's called the passive voice. That means you let the Holy Spirit fill you. And then the results of being Spirit-filled are joyful, thankful, and submissive. The same results of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So I believe that to be Spirit-filled is to be spiritual, and to be Spirit-filled is to be Word-filled, to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and that you are daily, moment by moment, yielding to the Spirit's control, and you're walking in obedience to God's Word. That's a Spirit-filled life. The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in the book of Galatians. But I have seen, and I've seen it over and over and over and over, people who speak in tongues, and yet they aren't living spiritual lives. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are no guarantee of spirituality, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is guarantee of spirituality and guarantee of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So very important. Some of the greatest Christians in church history did not speak in tongues, and yet they were men and women that God used so mightily and so wonderfully. So it's no sign of spirituality. So tongues are still available for today. They're a gift that God gives you. And you have to study 1 Corinthians 14 to get an understanding how they work and how they function. I believe that tongues is always directed to God, not to men. I don't believe in a message of tongues. Someone doesn't speak in tongues and then someone interprets it, and it's a word from God to the church. I believe tongues is always directed to the Lord. And if it happens in the public assembly, I said I wouldn't get into 1 Corinthians 14, but I don't want to miss this. If it happens in a public assembly, it must be followed by an interpretation. It can only happen by two or by three. It has to be interpreted, or there should be silence in the church. Paul said, it's better when we get together, if I speak in a language you can understand, and that everyone be edified, than I speak 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. I've seen preachers up on the pulpit in their middle of preaching, and they just start speaking in tongues. And people are looking, they're just looking, they're speaking in tongues. and there's no interpret, there's no explanation, there's no interpretation, and you're just kind of like, oh, well, that's nice, you know, good for you, you know. It's like when we're together, the principle is always mutual edification, not individual bless me clubs. We don't gather corporately so that you can kind of do your own thing. When we gather, we worship together, we pray together, we study together, we glorify God together as one voice, we take the bread together, we drink the cup together. Otherwise, you might as well go home. You might as well do it in your own private devotions. So when we come corporately, there needs to be mutual instruction and edification, and Christ needs to be glorified. The Bible says, let all things be done decently and in order. But we shouldn't divide over the subject of tongues to speak or not to speak. It's not something that's a matter of orthodoxy or something that should be dividing the body of Christ. And it grieves and saddens me that Christians have fought over this particular gift of the Holy Spirit. And then we have entire denominations built on it and people splitting over it. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's available today. The Spirit can use it in your life as a wonderful thing, but it's not something that we should fight over or divide over or argue over. But I don't see any reason to believe that it has ceased with the last apostles or with the full canon of Scripture. Let's go back to our text. And so Peter, standing up, begins to answer the critics. These men are drunk. They're full of new wine. They're speaking in these foreign languages. Now, what a different Peter we have now that he's full of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't too many days earlier that Peter was warming himself by the enemy's fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, and he denied that he even knew Jesus. He said, I don't know him, and he denied him, and he cursed, and he swore. But now Peter has been filled with the Spirit. Peter has experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what a transformation comes into our lives when we experience the resurrection and we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is the first sermon ever preached in the dispensation of the church age, or the age of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous sermon that is biblical, that is Christ-centered, and that calls for people to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. So Peter, standing up, it has the idea of being presented forward, and Peter was a spokesman of the 11. And mentioning the 11 there, it could indicate that they all kind of took a quick vote and said, Peter, you're on. And Peter had no sermon notes. He didn't have any sermon outline, but he'd been with Jesus. He's full of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to bring things to his remembrance, and he preaches this marvelous sermon. And we'll analyze a little bit of it tonight, and then we'll continue it next Wednesday. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea. So he's speaking to the crowd that had gathered, the unbelieving crowd from the different areas that had gathered. And another thing to notice, when a man or a woman is full of the Holy Spirit, they can't help but tell others about Jesus. Amen? When you are filled with the Spirit of God, you are going to talk about the Son of God. And one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. And so this sermon is all full of Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't stand up and go, man, we're Spirit-filled. We've got the Holy Ghost. No, he gets up, he opens his mouth, and he starts to quote Scripture, and he preaches Christ to them. And by the way, when he does explain what is happening, he quotes Scripture. It's always important that whenever you have an experience with God, that it be solidly based upon the Scriptures. That you can find a scriptural basis for what you are experiencing. So you don't want to put all your stock in the experience. You want to make sure that your experience is supported by and backed up by and has a foundation in the Word of God. So Peter says, these are not drunken as you suppose, verse 15. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. People aren't drinking yet. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass. Now, he begins to quote from the book of Joel, and he's given an explanation of the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass, verse 17, in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. I think that's kind of cool. The old guys get to have dreams. They get to go to sleep and dream. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders, verse 19, in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned unto darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord doth come. And whoso and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. I believe that Peter is quoting Joel to show what is happening on the day of Pentecost. And I believe that it only has a partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel, and we're going to look at it. But he was also quoting Joel to get to that verse which says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 21. So all of that from verse 17 down to verse 21 is a quote from the book of Joel, the Old Testament. And you can go back to Joel and look at it in its context. And the prophet Joel gave these words. Now, what is Joel prophesying and how is Peter using this prophecy from the book of Joel? He basically says that we've entered into the last days, verse 17, when God is pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. And then he breaks it down. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out of those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, if you study the prophecy of Joel, I believe that it has kind of a twofold fulfillment. That at the beginning stages of the church, and in the church age, it's also known as the dispensation of the age of the Spirit. Remember last week I talked about the unique relationship that we have now to the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant in the Old Testament. The Spirit would come on people, He would fill people, He would empower people, but He could leave people. But now that Jesus died and for our sins, was buried, rose again, and ascended to heaven, and He sent forth the Holy Spirit, we now, in the New Covenant, we now have God's Word written on our hearts, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, and He takes up residence in us, and we've been born again, and every one of you know the Lord from the least unto the greatest. We all have a relationship. It wasn't just the King of Israel has the Spirit upon him. All of us have a relationship with God. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. From what you might call the least unto the greatest. The ground is leveled at the foot of the cross. We all have the same relationship with God. We all have bodies that are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So the beginning of this fulfillment is the church age. And the last days, technically, and there's other scriptures in the New Testament that will support that, actually begin here. The introduction of Christ the Messiah came, the church is born, and that it will come to a conclusion at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's a large period of time. But we live in that age of the Spirit when God is pouring out His Spirit. But I believe it has a secondary application and fulfillment in what is known as the kingdom age or the millennium. And there clearly only believers will enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium or the kingdom age. And at that time, all flesh will have the Spirit upon them. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and old men shall dream dreams. I believe that this also will be fulfilled during the kingdom age or during the millennial reign of Christ. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, he says, I will show wonders in the heaven. And the wonders there are the effect that they have on the people that see them. So signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. And then notice verse 20. Sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. I believe that that projects out to the tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. And it happens just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. It happens during the tribulation period. So this prophecy has a beginning fulfillment with the day of Pentecost and the church age, but it will also go into the tribulation period, and then it will go into the millennial period. But Peter is basically quoting this just to say that God is fulfilling prophecy, that this is a work of God. These people aren't drunk, as you have supposed, but it is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. God is beginning to pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. It will culminate in the millennial reign of Christ, and the signs and these wonders, and the moon to blood, and sackcloth of hair, the sun turning black. All of this is going to happen, I believe, in the future, during the time of the tribulation. And not to complex the subject or to confuse anyone, I believe that we right now as the church, I believe that we'll be taken up to meet the Lord in the air, raptured before the tribulation period, that we won't see the sun turn to black and we won't see the moon turn to blood, and that will be something that happens during the time of the tribulation. And I'm always leery of those that are getting so hyped up about signs in the heavens and signs above and solar eclipses. Yeah, did you see all the YouTube stuff on the solar eclipse that happened a few weeks ago, predicting that Jesus Christ was coming back and that it was the end of the world? I thought, that's just ridiculous. Jesus said, no man knows what? The day or the hour. Do you know that we could get raptured before we take communion in a moment? We could be taking communion in heaven. Can you dig that? I can. The Lord's going to come and catch us to heaven to be with Him. And all of this blood moon and all of the sun turned black, all these signs and wonders, these are going to happen just before the second coming during the time of the tribulation. We read about those things in the book of Revelation. So this prophecy of Joel covers a large period. The day of the Lord, verse 20, covers the tribulation and the kingdom age, the tribulation and the thousand-year reign of Christ. But during this time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter begins the actual sermon, and we're just going to go to verse 24. He says, ye men of Israel. So from verse 17 to verse 21 is an explanation of what happened on the day of Pentecost as was prophesied by the book of Joel. So now he gets into a sermon and he preaches Christ. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he, that is Christ, should be holden or held by it. Now, there's three basic things that Peter says here about Jesus. He says, first of all, that he was approved of God by his miracles, his wonders, and his signs. And he starts by calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. This is his lowly, humble, earthly name. The name Jesus is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. Joshua in the Greek is Jesus. And Jesus means God saves, Jehovah Shua, Joshua, God is salvation. And that name was given to him at his birth because he came to do what? Save us from our sins. Amen? So the angel actually told his mother, you shall call him Jesus because he's come to save us from our sins. And he's from Nazareth, so he's called Jesus the Nazarene. Notice he's a man, speaking of his humanity, but he is approved of God, or that he was shown to be from God. He was given the approval. It means to be pushed forth or set forth and presented. It would be used in politics of presenting a politician or presenting someone and sending them forth. It means that God ratified him or approved him among you. How? Miracles, wonders, and signs. Now, what were these miracles, wonders, and signs? Well, the miracles are the power of God through the Son of God. Jesus performed miracles, didn't he? I believe that Jesus performed the miracles. People sometimes try to explain them away. Jesus didn't really walk on the water. It was low tide, and he just knew the rocks were right there. And so he was just stepping on the rocks just perfectly, and it looked like he was walking on water. And Jesus didn't really multiply the bread and the loaves. Everybody had their lunch stuffed up their sleeve. When they saw the little boy's generosity, it convicted them, so they all pulled out their lunches and they all ate together. There's all these people trying to explain away the miracles. Listen, Jesus came from heaven, and he was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. His growth and development in the womb were natural. He had a natural birth. We call it the virgin birth. It was a natural birth, but he was born of a virgin. So Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's called the hypostatic union. That's the theological term for that. It means two natures in one person. Fully God, fully man, one person. No one ever before him, no one ever after him has been the God-man, Jesus Christ, unique. So he's perfectly suited to be our Savior. And then he lived a sinless life. Never sinned, never thought an evil thought, never said a cross word, never broke God's laws, lived a perfect life. And while he was here, not only spake like no one ever spoke, but he performed miracles. First of which, he turned water into wine, just to gladden the heart of man. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he multiplied the bread and loaves, and he cleansed the lepers. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He put his hands on blind eyes, and they saw. He'd speak at a distance, and the fever would leave, and people would be healed. He cast demons out. He calmed the storms and the sea. Jesus was approved, or proved to be of God, by the miracles. Now, the crowd was listening to Peter here, and they're probably all going, yeah, we remember that. We remember Jesus. Yeah, that's true. He was doing all these wonderful miracles. And then the wonders are the effect that they had on the people that saw them. It was the awe and the wonder that took place in their hearts and minds when they saw the miracles. And then they're also called signs because they pointed to something. And they pointed to the deity of Christ, that Jesus was God, and he was working miracles among them. And he says, as yourselves also know. So Jesus was proven to be of God by his works. And then the second point Peter makes about Jesus is in verse 23, that he died according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. So we have now the death of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that could be said about that, but Peter's trying to point out that it was all preordained, designed by God before the earth was ever created. God wasn't caught off. God knew that Jesus would come, he would die, and it was preordained and preplanned by God in eternity past. And yet they were responsible because he says, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him. Now, Peter wanted these Jews to realize that Jesus was the Messiah and that God's design and purpose for the Messiah was that he would suffer and he would die. It wasn't like God was caught unaware, that God didn't know what was going to happen. It was all planned. Before God even created the universe in eternity past, God knew one day that Jesus Christ would have to come and he would have to die for the sins of the world. It was all part of God's preordained purpose and plan and design. But yet, man is responsible. And it's interesting that God can use the wrath of man to praise him. When you think of, oh, it's so tragic that they crucified the Son of God. Yes, it is. God at his best, man at his worst. And yet God used the evil of man, crucifying the Son of God, to use that to fulfill his purpose and to bring salvation to a lost world. So he points out to them that you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him. And then in verse 24, here's the third point he makes about Jesus, that Jesus rose from the dead. So he performed miracles. He died on the cross for our sins. We celebrate communion tonight and we remember that Jesus died for our sins, a substitutionary death on the cross. But God, verse 24, raised him from the dead. He loosed him from the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Really an amazing statement there. It was impossible that he could be held by it. Why? Because he was the pure and holy and sinless Son of God. Death could not hold him in the grave. So Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus was buried. Then Jesus rose again victoriously from the dead. Amen. And he couldn't be held by those pains of death. The same word that's used for birth pains that are unavoidable. Labor pains when a woman gives birth to a child. But these pains of death could not hold him, and Jesus Christ rose victoriously from the grave. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And that Jesus rose again from the dead. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will do what? I will raise it up. And then the scripture says he was speaking of the temple of his body. So we just barely got our feet wet in Peter's sermon. We're going to continue it next week. But basically he opens up with that Jesus of Nazareth was proven to be from God by the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he performed, and that God preordained that he would come and suffer and die on a cross, even though you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain him, that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus Christ rose for our justification. Amen.